At Wildwood Community Church, we are for following Jesus together to the glory of God. We're for the church, for the community, for the nations, and for the next generation. To contact us or for more information, see our website at wildwoodchurch.org.
If you have been with us the last few weeks, you know that we have been in a series called Round Trip, coming back home to worship. This series has walked us through sections of the Old Testament books of Ezra, Haggai, and Nehemiah. And as we've walked through this study, what we've done is we've asked the question, is it possible for someone who once had a relationship with God and has walked away from Him, is it possible for them to make that a round trip, to come back into relationship with God? And what we've seen in our study is that the answer to that is an emphatic yes. But what does it look like when people come home to worship? Well, we have seen that it includes making worship a priority. It includes coming back to and under God's word. And then today, what we're going to see in our final part of this series, as we look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, we're going to see that also we consider how our lives impact a witness or our testimony about our God. So that is what we're going to see today from Nehemiah chapter 1. But before we get to those verses, I want to just set them up, set the stage for that by asking you a question. How many of you are familiar with the concept of the Flutie effect? A handful of hands of people who are familiar with this concept. This is actually a term that has been studied academically in many universities around the country to see if there is a connection between on-the-field performance of an athletic team and enrollment in that college. Now, the Flutie effect gets its name because back in 1984, Doug Flutie was the Heisman Trophy-winning quarterback for Boston College. You might remember back in 84 that one of the most iconic plays in college football history involved Doug Flutie throwing a Hail Mary pass at the end of the game to beat the University of Miami. I still remember where I was sitting when that play happened. But the Flutie effect describes not just the on-the-field success that a team like that had, but also did it impact enrollment? And what they have found is that, in fact, on-the-field success does have a positive correlation with attendance. And the reason why it's called the Flutie effect is in the year after Doug Flutie threw that pass, attendance enrollment at Boston College jumped by 30%. Unless you think it only happened in one school, Boise State, back in 2007 when they beat, deep breath, the University of Oklahoma in the Fiesta Bowl, their enrollment jumped 6,000 students from 18 to 24,000. The positive connection between on-the-field success and success in the classroom. Now, here's the question. Is there really a connection between those two? I mean, does Boston College performance in football affect their business school, for instance? Well, not really. But because of the reputation being advanced in one area, it has a positive effect on it all. Now, I tell you this today, not just to relive stories of college football past, but I tell you this today because there is a Flutie effect of sorts at play in the book of Nehemiah. See, what we see in the book of Nehemiah is the conclusion of the return home to worship God. We might remember that after disobedience to God and breaking their covenant relationship with Him, God disciplined the nation of Judah by having enemy nations invade them and send their best and brightest into exile. That was something that began in 606 BC and ultimately culminated in 586 BC when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Houses burned, walls torn down, temple raised. Now, this was what happened back in that era. But what we have seen in our series is that though they left into exile, they were in fact able to come home again. And they began returning in waves in 538 under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. And then all the way down in 458 BC under the leadership of a man by the name of Ezra, something we saw last Sunday. But 14 years after Ezra's return, Nehemiah gets a report of the condition of things back in Jerusalem. And when he learns of the state of the city, he begins to lead a trip in response. See, already by the time that Nehemiah gets this report, the people had returned to worship. The temple had been rebuilt. The people had returned to the word. Ezra had made his journey and was there to teach the word of God. But there was something else needed. They needed to have a concern for their witness or their testimony about God. Now, what does that have to do with the Flutie effect? Well, this is what it has to do with it. The wall in the around the city of Jerusalem and the condition of the city of Jerusalem had a Flutie effect on the surrounding nation's view of God. When that wall was torn down, the surrounding nations mocked the God who was associated with that city, the true and living God. Nehemiah learns of this, and his heart is broken about this, and he begins to initiate action to rectify the situation so that the testimony and witness of God in that region would be repaired. Now, this morning, what I want to do is I want to read for us the 11 verses of Nehemiah chapter 1. And then after I read them, I want to make just a single point connecting both what we see in chapter 1 with a larger study of the Old Testament. So let's read Nehemiah chapter 1. It says, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant in steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heavens, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Now, friends, in Nehemiah chapter 1, I want us to see one thing. There are much more extensive studies we could do of the entire book of Nehemiah, but for today's purpose and the time that we have, I want us to see one thing. And that is this, a witness to the fame name of God, a concern for a witness to the fame name of God. Now, in order to understand this and to understand a little bit more why Nehemiah was so concerned about the reconstruction of the wall in his fair city, we need to understand a little bit more of the context of the Old Testament. See, in the Old Testament, we have God relating primarily with one group of people. And that group of people was the Jewish people or the nation of Israel. But why did God have a relationship with them? Did God have a relationship with them because Israel had applied along with many other nations to be God's people? You know, because we have the best leaders, because we have the best country, because we have the biggest army, because we have the best language, because we have the highest GDP. I mean, how did this happen? Did it happen because they applied for it and they got it? No, friends, it didn't happen that way. Deuteronomy chapter 7 tells us how it happened. It happened because of God's grace. God says it was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Friends, it wasn't because of their resume, because their resume stunk. It wasn't because of their resume. It was because of God's grace. Now, before we go any further, does that remind us of today at all? If we are living today as people from a variety of backgrounds in relationship with God, it is not because we have applied for the job with our spiritual resume and God thought it looked stellar. It's because of God's grace. It's because of his grace. So because of God's grace, he initiated with the nation of Israel. And he said, I'm going to have a special relationship with you, but that relationship will have a purpose. It is headed someplace. God was to have a relationship with Israel, and on that canvas, he was going to reveal himself to not just Israel, but to all of the surrounding peoples all over the face of the earth. Now, where do we see that? Well, let's go back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 12, when God initiates with Abram and says, Abram, I'm going to work through you to be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. This is what he says. He says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It was God's plan from the start, not just to bless Abram's family that would turn into Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, who would have 12 sons. It wasn't just to bless them, but ultimately there was a global scope that was in mind. Now, how did that global scope play out? Well, God's work with the nation of Israel shared the famed name of God with those around them, including the nation of Egypt. So even while Israel was in captivity in Egypt, God worked in such a way with Israel to communicate his character to the Egyptians. This is said to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. In other words, you're going to find out which God is real and which gods are fake by how I'm going to work in this scenario. He says, for this purpose, I have raised you up, Pharaoh, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. What was happening in Egypt was theater to show Egypt the power and the identity of the one true God against the canvas of the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. Not just would Egypt know, but also other nations would know as a result. Exodus chapter 15, the surrounding nations saw what was happening in Egypt, saw what was happening with Israel, and began to get to know this one true God. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them from your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. God was communicating through his relationship with Israel to the surrounding nations, including Egypt, including the people of Philistia, but also to individuals who lived in that area, not just countries, but individuals, people like Jethro. Says Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done through Israel in the time of the Exodus. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that God had done. And then he said this, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. God was working in such a way to proclaim his greatness to all the people, even through the nation of Israel. But it wasn't just going to be others that would know this. Of course, Israel would have a front row seat to these things. Exodus chapter 19, God says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God was communicating who he was against the canvas and the backdrop of the nation. And a little later on, we see in 1 Kings chapter 10, after the nation is established in the Middle East, and as Solomon is king, God is so blessing that nation as they are living in relationship with him, that people are coming from faraway places to learn about the God that they were following, including the Queen of Sheba. It says, "Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came and she said to the king, 'The report was true that I heard. Blessed be the Lord your God.'" So what we see inside of the Old Testament was God working against the canvas of the nation of Israel to communicate who he was to the nations of the earth. That was God's purpose and plan for that season. Now, a couple of the things that we need to know as we expound this a little further. When the nation moved into the Middle East, God did not have them maintain any of the altars that had been built to other gods. There were altars throughout the region there that were built to worship Baal and other gods. God intentionally, it talks about in Deuteronomy 12, had them go through and destroy those altars that were built to other gods. Why did God do that? God had them do that because he did not want anyone to misunderstand the secret to the success of the nation of Israel. Their success was tied to their God, who was standing behind them in an emphatic way. And he wanted no confusion by the fact that they were worshiping a variety of gods in the process. It was a part of the testimony that was being given to the world. Not only that, but God's fame name became an apologetic. It was something that was prayed by God's people to make an argument. You might remember that there was a time when Israel had disobeyed and God said, "Guess what, Moses? I'm going to wipe all of the nation out and I'm going to start over with you." In other words, I'm done with them. I'm going to start over with you, Moses, and your family, and we're going to build a new people of Israel. And Moses prays to God in Numbers chapter 14 and says this. He says, "God, don't do that. If you wipe out these people, then the nations around us, Egypt and others, will look and will say that you are a God who does not keep his promises, that you are a God who turns his back on his people, that you're a God who changes his mind on a whim. But would you be gracious to us again?" And that argument swayed God to preserve the nation at that time. Another thought. We also see this idea behind the worldview of the nations. I put this up here because we see that God was taking this tact because it was a very effective strategy in the world at that time. You see, the idea that the nations had was that every nation had a god, and that god had a little house, and inside that little house, it was called a temple, there was an idol, and that represented their god. And whatever nation was most powerful, their gods were seen as most powerful. This is demonstrated in 2 Kings 18 when the Assyrian army surrounds the city of Jerusalem, and they are mocking the people who live on the inside. And they're saying, "Our gods, the Assyrian gods, and our leaders are more powerful than your God." This was the worldview at the time. So against that worldview, God is clarifying who he is by demonstrating his blessing and favor on this people. Now, with all of that as a setup, let's go back to Nehemiah 1. In Nehemiah 1, what we see is that there was this guy, Nehemiah, who was one of those who was still living in exile. In the days of Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah is not in Jerusalem. He's actually in a place called Susa. He was still in exile, living in a faraway land. And as he was living in exile in Susa, he actually was working as the cupbearer to the king. Now, when we see cupbearer, that title doesn't mean anything to us. But I was trying to think of a way to explain just how significant this role is. And this is the best I could do. It's kind of like Alfred to Batman, right? So it's a butler, but because of what he did for the king, he had a lot of access to the king. Alfred knew that Bruce Wayne was also Batman. He had that kind of close access, and he was a trusted advisor. In a similar way, not in a fake story, but in real history, what a cupbearer did was he would test the food of the king before he ate it to make sure that he was not being poisoned. And because of the level of trust that was extended in that area, the cupbearer was someone who was very influential to the king in many other areas. So Nehemiah is a very powerful person living in a very faraway land. And while he is living in that land, his brother Hanani comes to visit him. Hanani probably went back to Jerusalem in the time of Ezra, and he sees the condition of the city, and he comes back to talk to his brother Nehemiah. And Nehemiah interacts with him, and he asks him the question. He says, "How are the Jews who have escaped, who live back there, who have survived the exile, and what's the condition of the city of Jerusalem?" He cared enough to ask. He wanted to know, how are our people in our city faring in this moment? Well, sadly, the response that he got was not the response he wanted to hear. They said to him, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." Now let's break down what he is describing. First of all, he says that there's only a remnant there. What does the word remnant mean? It means all or a part? A part, even a small part. And so the report says, where there once was a mighty city, now there are just a few people who are living there. Not only is there a remnant there, but they're in great trouble. Well, why are they in great trouble? Well, the wall around the city is destroyed. And so a wall-less city was a city that was hard to defend. People did not feel safe and secure in that place. And so they are in some physical peril and trouble. But not only that, they're dealing with this thing called shame. Now, what is the shame that they were experiencing? The shame that they were experiencing certainly might have involved that their city was in rough shape, but also I believe it was connected to their testimony about God. They understood the Flutie effect. If our city is in shambles, houses burned, walls torn down, gates removed, if our city is in shambles, then that communicates something about God. Drove him to shame that the gates were destroyed by fire. Adding strength to this interpretation of this, we look at other books and parts of Scripture that were written in that season, including Psalm 79, where the psalmist says, "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. The nations have come into the city of Jerusalem. They have defiled your holy temple. They tore it to the ground. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. The city is destroyed. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us." And we think about Daniel, who prays in the same era in Daniel chapter 9. This prayer says, "Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy." What was Daniel praying here, friends? Daniel was saying, "God, Jerusalem is your city. Your name is on it. Through history, people have come to associate what is happening in that place with you. And as it lies in ruins, your reputation is taking a hit." Nehemiah says, "On the basis of your mercy, may you," or Daniel says, "On the basis of your mercy, may you come and make it right again." He was concerned with the reputation of God. Now, I want to fast forward from Nehemiah's day to our day, because up to this point, we have seen an interesting set of history as to why God worked with Israel and how he wanted to work against the canvas and the backdrop of that nation to communicate who he was to the world. But is that still true today? Is God's primary vehicle to communicate who he is today through the nation of Israel, or is it something else? Well, though there was a past for Israel and there is a certain future for Israel, God's canvas today, the backdrop today, is not the nation of Israel, but in fact, it is the church. In today's day and age, this is the canvas upon which the character of God is seen in the world. Now, why do I think that? Well, first of all, Jesus talked about the temple that would be destroyed, and then on the third day it would rise again. What was rebuilt on the third day? Not a building, but a body. The resurrected Christ, who united together people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who believed in him to be a part of a living temple, not a building, but a living temple of God. We saw that last week in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, that each of us are like stones fitted together in a spiritual temple where God's presence dwells today. So if in the former times, the physical condition of the city was something that communicated through the Flutie effect, something of the nature of our God, so also the behavior and actions of the believers in Jesus Christ today communicate something of God to the world. So my question is this: what do people learn about God through examining your city? Now, we might say that collectively, for a city like Wildwood as a church, or collectively for churches around the world, what do people learn about God by looking at us collectively? And what do your neighbors, what do your friends, what do your family members learn about God through observing the city of your life? Things can be learned about God from looking at the effects of God's relationship with his people. So what do people learn about God from looking at you? It's possible that there is something they're learning that is having a negative effect. There's a commentary given in Ezekiel chapter 36 about this time of the exile where God says this. He said, "I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations." They had profaned it. They had made it common. Through their neglect and their chasing after other gods and other agendas, they had caused the nations of the earth to think that the God of Israel was just like any other fake god out there, inconsequential and unimportant. Friends, as we live out our lives, it is possible for our lives to have a negative impact to the reputation of God. You realize that? See, normally we think of our sin only as having a personal impact. You know, I sin and then I have to deal with a consequence. That's true. There is a personal consequence. But also, as a follower of Christ, our sin can have an impact on the reputation of God in a community and in the world. As God's representatives today, may we live with integrity and not bring shame to the name of God. May we live inside of God's sexual ethic in every way so that we don't show that God is profaned and that his word can be picked and chosen through in some arbitrary fashion. But in even these personal areas of life, he is worthy of our obedience. We think about even church attendance and gathering for worship. If we have prioritized everything else over coming together to worship, we are communicating, maybe unintentionally, but we're communicating to the world that our God is a God who is there when it is convenient for us, but is not as important otherwise. Friends, there is an impact in the way that we live our lives and what people understand about God around us. But it's not just the negative. There's also a positive opportunity to this. We can communicate something of the nature of God in a positive way as we live our lives in relationship with him. Jesus would say in John 13, he says, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples." Jesus was calling us to have a radical love for others, to care for the least of these, to serve those around us in whatever way that we can, to share the gospel with those in our community because we believe that Jesus is the answer to the problem that everyone in our community faces, and to mobilize our church to send people to the other ends of the earth because we believe that our God is not just some local tribal deity, but he is worthy of the worship of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. These actions that we take in a positive way to care for those and to share Christ with those around us and around the world communicate something to the world around us. If we never bother to share Christ with those in our neighborhood, they might assume that we think that our God is not interested in them. But may we not communicate that message unintentionally. May we have a concern for the reputation of God and his fame name and live our lives to lift him up and not to tear him down. Now, what about when we've failed in that regard? You know, when I talk about how our sin can not only affect our lives, but can affect the reputation of God, that's like a lot of weight for us to carry, is it not? As a matter of fact, it was so much weight for Nehemiah to carry. What did he do starting in verse 4? He wept and he fasted and he hit the ground and he hit his knees and he began to pray. He confessed his sin and he sought God's forgiveness on the basis of the old covenant promises of God from the Old Testament. Friends, if we are here today and we are weighed down by how our actions have not only impacted our life, but also they have impacted the reputation of God in the world, may we also be moved by that. In understanding the weight of our sin, that we might also drop to our knees and call out to God and ask for his forgiveness. Not on the basis of an old covenant promise, but on the basis of the new covenant work of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we might be reconciled to God forever. When we realize that our lives are consequential, not just for us, but for others, and we repent of that sin, we have a Savior who bled and died for us so that we might be forgiven. And this was promised. In Ezekiel chapter 37, right after that conversation about profaning the name of God, this promise is given. He says, I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Friends, forgiveness is available in Christ. So if we are convicted of our sin, may we drop to our knees and pray. Nehemiah's prayer is a wonderful example for us. And if God is convicting your heart in this direction today, I would encourage you to use his words in Nehemiah 1 as a sample prayer. Just substitute out when it talks about on the basis of the commandments and the old covenant and Moses, sub out what God has done for us in Christ and his death upon the cross. Confess our sin and seek his forgiveness. And then live a new life. Live a new life. You know, it's interesting that Nehemiah did not just come before God and then, you know, feel bad about the sin that they had committed and the reputation of God that had taken a hit. He didn't just say, I'm sorry, and then move on. But he actually then got up and lived a different life. What did he do? He took off in chapter 2 and following, and he mobilizes resources, and he goes to Jerusalem, and he rebuilds the wall. He actually does something with it. And in the same way, friends, that opportunity is available for us. We may have blown it in the past, but we can live a different life in the future. In the grace of God, in the forgiveness of Christ, in the power of the Spirit, we can follow Jesus in obedience today. What would it look like, not just to be convicted of our sin, but to live a life that lives in the opposite direction? That's God's desire for us. Let's build up the reputation of God as we love and care and share with those around us into the ends of the earth. Friends, this is the call of the gospel. This is what it looks like to go round trip, to witness to the fame name of God. Can someone who has walked away from God come home to him again? The answer is yes. But as we turn and as we come back, it looks like prioritizing worship. It looks like coming back to and under his word. And it looks like considering our witness for him today. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for just the opportunity to study your word together today. That you've preserved for so long these passages for us that we might be challenged this morning to consider how our lives impact your reputation in the world. Lord, we did not earn this spot to be your children. By your grace, you have extended it to us in this era, in this season. May we live our lives according to your word, following your example, and living for your glory. May all the peoples praise you as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.